and have a chat. And as soon as they find out that you are a Christian, they will challenge you on a number of things. The first one is the Trinity. They'll challenge you on the Trinity. And if you can explain your understanding of the Trinity, then they'll challenge you on the Bible and how well the Bible has been preserved. And if you can defend that, then they'll challenge you on the gospel, particularly the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Because you see, the Quran says that Jesus was not crucified. What it says was God or Allah made someone else look like Jesus, and he was crucified in his place. Muslims will tell you that they love Jesus more than Christians do, but they deny his crucifixion. Now, having done this, prompted me to go and have a look online to see if I could find more of these conversations between Christians and Muslims to see what they were talking about. And I found many. There's lots there if you go looking. And what you learn when you look at these is that many Christians that talk to Muslims do not know their gospel. They cannot defend what they've been challenged about. And so the question for us this morning is, how well do we know the gospel? The gospel is, of course, the heart of our faith. Without it, as we've just heard, we have nothing. It is crucial that we know what the gospel is so that we can be confident in what we believe ourselves, so that we can live a life that is pleasing to God, so that we can tell others about the good news of eternal life, and so that we can defend the gospel when it's attacked. There are a number of passages I could have gone to this morning to look at the gospel. There was Mark 1:14, for example, where the emphasis is on the proclamation of the kingdom of God. There's Matthew 1:1, where it's about the genealogy of Jesus and his connection back to David. There is Luke 1, where he talks about the fact that many have drawn up an account of the gospel, and he explains what he's learned from eyewitnesses. There is John 1:1, where he starts with, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Or indeed, there is Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and then to the Gentile." Now, I decided to go with 1 Corinthians 15, mainly because it emphasizes the Old Testament background to the gospel. Each time Paul makes a statement about the gospel, he concludes with, "according to the scriptures." We find this background in other places too, but not so succinctly as said here. And the second reason why I wanted to use this passage is because it strongly emphasizes how central the gospel is to our faith. Essentially, it is our faith. It is why we are here. No gospel, no Christianity, no church, no salvation, no hope. So before we look at the passage, how about I pray and then we can start. Please join me as we pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your gospel of life. We thank you for the scriptures where you have explained and prepared for the gospel. We pray that you'd help us understand more about the gospel this morning and live lives that honour you as we apply it to the way we live. In Jesus' name. Amen. So my approach this morning is largely to focus on verses 3 and 4, because they're the two that reflect on the Old Testament, but to draw in other aspects of the passage as applicable. So each time Paul says, according to the scripture, we'll spend some time looking at what scripture Paul was referring to. And the reason why I've done this, there are many aspects of the gospel you could speak about. We could talk about grace, we could talk about love, we could talk about propitiation. But one of the things I find lacking a lot often in people is their understanding that the whole of the Bible from the very beginning was targeting the gospel, or at least from Genesis chapter 12. The Bible from Genesis chapter 12 is about the gospel. And so this morning, what I hope to do is give you an understanding or help or remind you of your understanding of how that is and why that is important, so that you know that the gospel is not just something that suddenly appears, but it has a solid foundation that's over 2,000 years old at the top when it came, over 4,000 years old now as the basis for our belief. So our topic is the gospel. And the first thing we want to do is make sure we know what the word gospel means. And I was going to explain that, but I don't need to because Meg had already done that in the kids' talk. So gospel means good news. It is the good news that Jesus Christ came to die for our sin that we might have eternal life. Now, a passage this morning comes at the end of a long letter to the church at Corinth. And this letter is largely critical of the practices and behaviours of members of that church. It deals with factions, moral failure, marriage, faithfulness, leadership, worship, the Lord's Supper, roles in the church, and the use of spiritual gifts. But it then ends with this reminder of the gospel, of what the gospel is and why the gospel matters. And the bottom line is that without the gospel, there is no life, only death. Without the gospel, all these things that this church is wrestling with are meaningless. Paul concludes that if we all put all this effort we do in church into being a church, but the gospel is not true, then we are to be pitied more than all people. If the gospel is not true, there is no point. Thus, the context of Paul's teaching in about the gospel in 1 Corinthians is that the gospel is the be-all and end-all of everything we are about in the church and indeed in life. It is central to who we are as Christians and what hope we have from God. Paul's very first point is this: it is by the gospel that we are saved. This is why it is good news. Paul makes that point even more strongly in his letter to the Romans, where he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes." And what do we mean by saved, by salvation? We see the answer in the last verse of our passage. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. We are saved from eternal death, eternity separated from God, what the Bible calls hell, a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Note that we are not saved from dying, but rather from what Jesus calls the second death, that is the judgment of God. We are saved from the inevitable results of our sin, our rebellion against God, and brought into his kingdom for eternity. In verse 3, Paul tells us that the good news is this: Christ died for our sins. Why is dying for our sins good news? It certainly didn't seem to be good news for Jesus at the time. Paul does not explain that here, but he does say that it was according to the scriptures. So to understand why it's good news, we need to understand what the scriptures say about the gospel. So when St. Paul talks about the scriptures here, of course, he means the Old Testament. Paul probably doesn't explain it here because he assumes his audience knows what he's talking about. The only Bible they had then was the Old Testament. But for us, looking at this passage on their own, there is a question we need to answer about this. What does he mean by according to the scriptures? Maybe you know this, maybe you don't. Reminds me when I was when I first started going to a youth group Bible study. I was 19 at the time. I wasn't persuaded that Jesus mattered, but I was interested to know whether Christianity was true or not. And I was impressed with the meaning that study leaders could get out of the Bible passages they were reading. It's something I'd never come across before. Eventually, I came to accept the gospel was true and I believed, but I still didn't know much. In one study, I asked the question, why did Jesus have to die? And the study leaders could not tell me. They did not know. They couldn't answer a fundamental question about the gospel. One of them, much later, came up to me and apologised for this and was very embarrassed by the fact that she didn't know the answer to such a basic question. I hope you know the answer to that basic question. But before we look at what Paul means by according to the scriptures, Paul makes some other main points. Firstly, he tells us that this is of first importance. Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection is the most important part of the gospel. This is something that we need to keep reminding about ourselves about. This is something, of course, that the Lord's Supper attempts to remind us about. I think there's a very practical way we can try and keep ourselves focused and being reminded on this as well. And that is to recognize that every time we feel critical about another believer, or every time perhaps we end up in conflict with another believer, we need to remind ourselves that Christ died for them. And he did that of first importance. For the gospel is not only how we gain acceptance with God, but it should also influence the way we accept and regard each other. Now, has anyone here watched the television program, The Antiques Roadshow? It's been running for a long time. I'm sure most of us have come across it. It's a very long-running British television show that taught many of us a new word. That new word, at least it taught me a new word, maybe it didn't teach you a new word. That new word was provenance. In this show, when a person brings along a family antique or something for appraisal, the experts first look for signs of its authenticity. Sometimes this might be as simple as finding the manufacturer's mark on the item. But when it comes to something that could be forged or where there was uncertainty, experts want to see a lot more evidence. With a painting, for example, they might look for the signature. They look at the brush strokes. They test the paint. They might want to see the sales documentation and the gallery reports, and they want to trace this information back to where the object began. All these things are part of the provenance of the item being examined. Provenance is the history of an item that attests to its authenticity. So when Paul says, according to the scriptures, he is talking about the provenance of the gospel in the Old Testament. The Old Testament, of course, refers to the 39 books of the Bible before the New Testament. They were written by 30 different authors over a period of about 1,100 years, and they go back more than 2,000 years before the gospel itself. Now, there's a lot we could cover regarding the gospel's providence in the Old Testament, and we won't have time to do it all. And in this first verse, verse 3, we're talking about the crucifixion. Later, we'll talk about the resurrection. So we're going to look firstly at the Old Testament providence for the crucifixion. And the Old Testament providence of the gospel does two things for us. Firstly, it should give us great confidence that what we're believing in is true. Secondly, it can help us understand what the gospel is and why it is necessary and what it achieves. If you compare, going back to my conversation with Muslims again, if you compare this to the Quran has no provenance. There is no background to Islam. It just pops up 600 years after Jesus with nothing behind it. But our gospel has 2,000 years of Old Testament providence behind it, and it is set firmly on a foundation of what God set out to do from the beginning. The gospel itself is not a new idea. Now, when we come to look at this providence in the Old Testament, we find that there are various kinds of providence. They could be broadly classified as historical context, as promises, as prophecies, and as types and shadows. Some of these, like the promises and prophecies, are about God's intent, and they leave us expecting something to happen. Others set a pattern of how and why God does things, and they show us why the gospel was necessary and how it fits in. And historical context provides the background for why all this was necessary. Sometimes we don't recognize these patterns until the main event happens. And what I mean about that Sometimes you're reading through your Old Testament and you read something and you see how it connects to the gospel, but you didn't know it was there before. And you only see that it connects because you know what the gospel is already. But other times they say something is, God is saying he intends to do something. Now, the reason why I think this is important for our understanding of the gospel, as I said, it gives us background and it tells us the gospel is not something that comes out of the blue. Now, our historical context tells us that it was Adam and Eve's rejection of God's rule in Eden that separates us from the only source of life, that is, from God himself. Having rejected God, Adam and Eve have chosen death for all of us. Paul alludes to this in verses 21 and 22 of our passage. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But there is more. When Eve believed the serpent over and above God, the world somehow was turned over to Satan as what the Bible calls the prince of the power of the air. This is a title given in Colossians, and it implies that Satan had now, because of that rebellion, has a limited authority over spiritual matters on the earth. But the Bible does not spend much time on Satan and his rule for good reason. He is not the main event. We are told that Satan is an accuser of the saints or believers before God. But what is he accusing us of? He's accusing us of our sin and our failure to obey God's law. What is the power of Satan's accusations? Satan's power of accusation is two things. It's God's law, and it is the righteousness and holiness of God. As a holy and righteous God, God will not, indeed cannot, ignore the requirements of the law that he set before us. Therefore, the consequences of the law must be met if God is to forgive those who turn to him. This is one area, back to my Muslim friends again, this is one area they find very difficult to deal with. They don't understand why we think Jesus had to die on the cross. They don't understand why God just can't forgive without any consequence, can't forgive without any regard to the law or penalty. And I feel like I need to say more about this. We need to understand why the cross was necessary. Allah just forgives, maybe. The problem for the Muslim is there's nothing certain about Allah's forgiveness. Allah might or he might not. Muslims ultimately hope that their good deeds will outweigh their sin and that that way Allah might forgive them. Now, the way I'm trying to bring some contrast to this is to ask you to imagine two scenarios. Imagine you were living in the time of Abraham, where each city was its own kingdom and had its own king who was its ruler and judge. Imagine in one city there is a king who's very black and white about his laws. He exacts the required penalty where there is guilt every time. You know, when you come to this king, you will get justice, good or bad, including if you are the guilty one. But imagine there's a city nearby, and the king there is not concerned about being exact with the law at all. One day he may be very severe, another day he may be very lenient. If he likes you, things might be fine, but if he doesn't, you better watch out. When you come to him, you can never be sure how he is feeling. Which one of these two cities would you prefer to live in? One with a king who might be lenient or might be severe, or one with a king who is very precise about the law? See, the Muslim God is like the king who might be very lenient or might be very severe. You don't know. But the Christian God is exacting about the law. He's severe about the law. And consequently, he does not forgive without satisfying the law. And that's why the cross of Jesus was necessary. Hebrews 10 tells us it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And that's because God's judgment is severe. But it is only in the circumstances of such a judge that grace can be truly and justly offered. However, the penalty of the law still has to be met. The good news is that God takes that penalty on himself through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, another part of the provenance of the Old Testament for the gospel are the promises that God makes. When it comes to these promises, we see the gospel firmly rests on the promise of, to Abraham, or Abram as he's first called. Now, this promise occurs in Genesis chapter 12, which is very early in the Bible. I would argue that, in fact, the Bible splits in half at Genesis chapter 12, right? The first half is about the problem. The second half, from Genesis 12 onwards, is about God's solution. And that solution starts with the promise to Abraham. We read, "The Lord has said to Abram, 'Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you, I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. And whoever curses you, I will curse, and all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you.'" And it's that last phrase that in particular is that promise that we're looking forward to in the gospel. All the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. This is clearly a promise of good news, but it contains no references to how it's going to happen, except that it will be via the line of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob. And we know that because God repeats the promise to Isaac and to Jacob. And Jesus, of course, was from the tribe of Judah, the son of Jacob. Jesus was in the line of Abraham. So we have that promise that sets before us an expectation of God doing something. When we look at prophecies for provenance, we see that a prophecy is a statement inspired by God, forecasting something that is to come. Prophecies are often in poetic form and often need to be understood as poetry. Some sources cite over 20 prophecies about the crucifixion in the Old Testament. I just want to cite two big ones, and I think they speak for themselves. In Psalm 22, we find David saying, "Dogs surround me, a pack of villains encircles me. They pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them, and they cast lots for my garment." I'm sure you're familiar with those statements when it comes to the gospel themselves. And then there is, of course, Isaiah 53:5. "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed." In Isaiah 53, we not only get a prophecy about what is to happen, but also why. It is for our transgressions, that is our sin. Now, another type of Old Testament provenance that underpins our gospel is what we call shadows. It's in the story. In the story of Abraham, we'll go back and get a significant shadow, and we get this idea of shadows from Paul himself in Colossians 2:17, where he says, "These are a shadow of things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ." So a shadow is something that happens in the Old Testament that gives us an incomplete picture of what God intends to do. It is a kind of prophecy through action, if you like. The shadow in respect to Abraham is in Genesis 20, and it is this: "Then God said, 'Take your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on the mountain I will show you.'" So you can see that providence in that passage and how it relates to the gospel. Sacrifice your only son. Now, if you know the story, you will know that as Abraham is about to sacrifice Isaac, an angel of God stops him and points to a ram that God has provided as a substitute. So in this story, this one story of Abraham, we not only get the promise of good news, but we get the shadow of a sacrifice of an only son, and we get the shadow of the provision of a substitute. Jesus, as you know, is our substitute on the cross, dying in our place for us. That's the good news of his death for us, that he took our place. So in the Old Testament, we get these shadows in the story of Abraham. And on top of that, the place of the sacrifice is Mount Moriah. That is, of course, the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, and it's about 700 metres from Golgotha, where Jesus was crucified, still in the region of Moriah. All this happened, as I said, about 4,000 years ago. The gospel, as we see, is not a new idea, but it is promised well in the past in the Old Testament. Another type of provenance is what we call types. And by types, we mean the pattern, if any, God uses over and over again to be the God of his covenant people. Now, there are four kinds of patterns we can find in the Old Testament that I want to point out. There's what I call the Savior pattern, the Passover pattern, the sacrifice pattern, and the mediator pattern. And all these sit as patterns of the gospel underpinning what the gospel is, so that we understand it better and we know it has a firm foundation. So firstly, there is the Savior pattern. And this pattern is this: every time God's people sin against him and get into trouble and cry out to God for help, God sends them a Savior. That's the Old Testament pattern we see repeatedly. We see this with Israel and Moses in Egypt. Israel calls out to God when they're suffering under slavery. God sends Moses as their Savior. We see this repeatedly in the book of Judges, with people like Gideon and Deborah and Ehud, just for example. If you know the book of Judges, it's a constant story, several stories of the same circle of rebellion, of oppression, of crying out for help, and of the sending of the Savior. It's God's pattern. We see this also with King David, with the Philistines. When Israel was attacked by the Philistines, under pressure from the Philistines, God sends David as their Savior. God's pattern is to send a Savior. And as the scripture says, in these last days, he has sent his Son. The second aspect of typing as a provenance of the gospel is what I call the Passover pattern. Maybe that's not the best word, but the Passover is where we see this. This pattern, of course, is repeated in the annual Passover reminder that the Israelites observed, and consequently it's repeated for us in the Lord's Supper, which we observe. So in the Passover, Israel is enslaved by Egypt. Moses is sent as the Savior figure to rescue Israel. To persuade Pharaoh to release Israel, God sends a series of plagues. The final plague is the death of the firstborn of every living thing. So there we have it first, the firstborn, the death of the firstborn to save Israel from Egypt. And saving Israel from Egypt is a kind of pattern of saving God's people from their sin. This last plague is the one that convinces Pharaoh to let Israel go. And here we get a connection between the firstborn and rescue. As God's only begotten son, Jesus is God's firstborn. Jesus is also called the firstborn of creation in Colossians 1, 15 to 17, where this title means the preeminent one. But there is more. Each household is instructed to take a lamb to be sacrificed on the night of this final plague. This lamb is to be sacrificed as a substitute for the firstborn of that household. The blood of the lamb is to be painted on the doorposts of the angel, so that the angel of death will pass over that home. In this story, in this typing here, we get, or this pattern, we get the firstborn, we get the substitute, and we get the need for blood. All these things occur on the cross. Hence, when John the Baptist first greets Jesus, John's words are, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world." John's reflecting back to Passover. Jesus is the Lamb of God. Now, the third pattern we find in this provenance, Old Testament provenance, is what I've called the Old Testament, or the sacrifice, it's the sacrifice pattern. When God made his covenant with Israel in Exodus 20, he gave Israel a law as the basis for that covenant. The covenant was this: Israel will be God's people, and the Lord, that is Yahweh, or the I Am, will be Israel's God. Israel's part was to honour and obey God and be a blessing to the world. God's part was to prosper Israel. However, knowing that Israel would fail, God established the sacrificial system as a way by which Israel could restore their relationship with God. The natural consequence of rejecting the source of life, of course, is death. Consequently, the consequence for rejecting God by breaking his law was death. Ezekiel 18:4 reminds us, the soul that sins shall die. Therefore, in symbolism of this penalty, the sacrifice for forgiveness involved the shedding of blood. In Hebrews 9:22, we read, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. However, the blood of bulls and goats cannot in reality atone for the sins of men. Consequently, the sacrificial system was symbolic of the consequence of sin and also of the horror of sin. Ultimately, this sacrificial system was not what God desired, for Samuel reminds us of this in 1 Samuel 15:22, when he says, he asks the question, has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obedience? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. So if we find ourselves repulsed by this idea of blood sacrifice, we have understood God's point. The problem is the horror of sin. But this sacrificial system, this pattern, tells us that God's way of resolving or of completing the law, of meeting the demands of the law, was through blood sacrifice. And ultimately, that's the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. Fourthly, there is the pattern of mediator. I'm not going to spend any time on this one, but if you want to look up more about mediator, a mediator is a person who intercedes for humanity between God and them. Jesus is that mediator. You'll find it talked about in Hebrews 8, 9 and 12. But I think you've got my point by now, by what I mean by when Paul says according to the scriptures. There's a whole host of Old Testament background to the gospel that says this was God's plan from the beginning. The next crucial point Paul makes in our passage about the gospel is that Jesus was buried and then raised on the third day. While Paul did not spend much time on Jesus' crucifixion, even though he says it was of the first importance, he spends more time on the resurrection. I suspect there are a number of reasons for this. Firstly, there's nothing particularly unusual about a man dying on a cross in Roman Judah. No one's going to be surprised about that. People will easily believe that this happened. But someone being raised from the dead is a bit more unusual. Secondly, it is the resurrection of Jesus that establishes the truth and the achievement of the gospel. The resurrection makes it clear that Jesus' sacrifice was in fact God's plan for his Messiah and that the mission did not fail. And thirdly, while there is plenty of Old Testament provenance for Jesus' sacrifice, there is not quite so much about the resurrection. The Apostle Paul means to push the point of the resurrection home. In verse 14, he says, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. And the upshot of this is in verse 19, if only for this life we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. Putting our faith in Christ, if he did not defeat death and did not rise from the grave, would be a complete waste of time. This is what the Apostle Paul is saying. However, that reasoning in itself does not make the resurrection true. Rather, two things give us a foundation for believing the resurrection. The first is the witnesses. Paul outlines this in verses 5-7. He appeared to Cephas and then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all he appeared to me also as one abnormally born. So Paul lists a range of witnesses, many of whom could still be asked at the time he wrote, as they were living at that time. And lastly, he lists himself as one who met the risen Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus. But that is not all. Having clearly seen the extensive Old Testament provenance of Jesus' sacrifice, Paul also invokes Old Testament references to the resurrection. So let me just point out a few of these. I said they're not so many, and they tend to be of the prophetic form or the poetic form. Psalm 16, 8 to 11. I will keep my eyes on the Lord, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful see decay. There we have an expectation of resurrection. And Psalm 22, you might recall Psalm 22, as we read earlier, spoke about the death of the person, their hands pierced, their bones exposed, their clothes taken. But at the end of Psalm 22, the psalmist says, I will declare your name to my people. In the assembly, I will praise you. There's an expectation that the person will be back in God's presence. In Isaiah 26, 19, we read, your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. For your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead, and the earth will give birth to the dead. And Hosea 6:2, after 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up, and we will live in his presence. So you see, there are prophecies in the Old Testament about the resurrection, but they're not as extensive as those about the crucifixion. The other thing we need to remember when we look at prophecies in the Old Testament, and this is probably true of the resurrection ones more so, is that prophecy functions on multiple levels. Often it has a direct implication of the time it's said, but also it has an implication for the future. There's an intention in it that God has. And we see this broadly again in the promise to Abraham. God promises a people and a land and a blessing to the whole world. And we see this promise fulfilled with Israel becoming a people in Egypt, with obtaining the land, the promised land in Canaan, and by becoming a blessing to the whole world when they build the temple, a place for God to dwell on earth amongst men. But immediately when this happens, Israel falls apart. It splits into two kingdoms. The kingdom of Israel is ultimately destroyed by Assyria. The kingdom of Judah is exiled by the Babylonians. They get to return, but then they are taken over by the Greeks and finally the Romans. The promise to Abraham could never be finally fulfilled on earthly terms, not in people, not in land, not in temple. What continues in the story of Israel is the constant enemy of blessing, and that enemy is sin and death. So in the story of Israel, we are given a picture of dependence on God and little reminders through prophecies and promises that not only address Israel itself at its time, but also point to the work of Christ as the true and only Saviour of the world. So the gospel then is the good news that Jesus Christ died for our sins and rose from the grave, defeating death, giving eternal life to all who believe in him, to all who call on his name. All of this is according to the promises and provisions of the Old Testament. Now, if you have any doubt, if you don't think you can trust the witnesses who saw Jesus live, die, and rise again, then you can look to the witness of the Old Testament scripture. It is replete with the gospel, with the need for sin to be dealt with the promise of a saviour to deal with it, and with the sacrifice, with the way of sacrifice, and with the hope of resurrection. We have over 1,500 years of written scripture by over 40 different authors who all ultimately have the same message. And all of this is the gift of God. It is freely given to all who can receive it. In fact, there is nothing you can do to earn it or deserve it. As Paul says in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's just conclude in prayer. Lord God, we thank you.